James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, our topic, temptation, the genesis of sin. Temptation, the genesis of sin. Okay, I'm going to read 1, 13 to 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The end of James' first major section ends by declaring the blessedness of the man that endures temptation, because there awaits him the crown of life. The first paragraph of the epistle focused on enduring trials or temptations with joy, so it can grow in patient endurance. In this new section, James stays on the concept of temptation, but adds new related teaching to avoid any misunderstanding and develop the earlier concepts further. He will answer the question of whether God is the one who tempts Christians to sin. Given the biblical teaching on the sovereignty of God over all events, someone may erroneously conclude that God is personally responsible for a Christian's temptation to sin. In other words, God is the author of sin. And James will strongly oppose such a false conclusion. Then, to strengthen his teaching, he will describe why men fall into sin. One can never blame God. One must blame self. That's the whole topic in a nutshell. You can't blame God, you gotta blame self. This is an important passage in the debate over the so-called problem of evil. James tells us in no uncertain terms that we must never accuse God of tempting Christians to sin or being the source of evil in the universe. There are a number of things to consider in our text. First, James begins with a central teaching or proposition. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, most commentators view the Greek word here, earlier translated as trial, as having a different sense than trial because of the context. This refers to an enticement to commit sin. Here it refers to the evil sense of tempt, not test. Although there is a sense in which trials themselves are tests, but this is the sense of temptation, enticement to commit sin. Temptations to sin are in themselves sinful, for one is enticing another to disobey God and His holy law, which is a form of rebellion. Tests or trials are means of trying and exercising grace and are used to sanctify Christians or purge away sin. Not so with temptation. You're trying to get someone to commit sin. There is a trial or testing which is general, and there is temptation in a bad sense. That is a trial or test with an aim of spreading evil, with an evil desire to cause someone to commit sin. The sudden transition from speaking of trials in a general sense to temptation as an evil inducement to sin is somewhat remarkable, but not surprising given James. His style of having one topic unfold into another related but different topic. Now, the devil is called the tempter in Matthew 4:3. And in the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray not to be led into temptation. Lord, lead us not into temptation. We are told to watch and pray against temptation by Jesus when he was at Gethsemane in the garden. And earlier, James spoke of trials as a matter of joy and exaltation. But here, temptations are something evil which must never be attributed to God. The command, a present active imperative, do not say, is an explicit prohibition from ever, ever attributing any evil of God. In this case, tempting people to commit sin. Now, in our day, there's a whole class of popular writers and speakers who are atheists and so-called agnostics who write book after book and give lecture after lecture, attributing evil to the God of the Bible. In their gross ignorance and their hatred of God, these men say all sorts of wicked things that are not true. James orders Christians to not act or think or speak like these heathen. Here we are explicitly taught that God is not the author of any man's sins. Whenever men persecute Christians or solicit them to commit evil, and whenever men are guilty of practicing evil and injustice, we must never attribute these things directly to God or blame him for them. Moreover, whenever even solid Christians commit sin, they are never tempted or provoked by God. Ever. We are always to blame ourselves for our sin and never God. Arminians, Semi-Pelagians, and Pelagians argue that God does not tempt men to sin or is not responsible for evil deeds because God is not really sovereign. That's their solution. God would like to stop evil deeds, but he has given man a free will. A will totally outside of God's control. Therefore, we are told God's hands are tied. Therefore, according to all these heretics, he is not responsible for sin or evil. So they compromise the sovereignty of God to solve the so-called problem of evil. Now, Arminianism has led to this theory, a theory of God that is even more limited, which teaches that he cannot control events and does not know the future. The idea behind this heresy is that if God knew or could control the future, then he would stop all evil. There is a presupposition that if God does not stop evil but allows it, then he is responsible for evil. Thus, in order to defend God's righteous character, they deny a crucial aspect of who God is. They're denying the character of God. They're denying what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty, about God's control of everything comes to pass, about God's omniscience. So in defending God, they deny the God of Scripture and create a God of their own imagination. Arminian scholars affirm that God is indeed sovereign. But they argue that God has voluntarily limited himself when it comes to man, so man has a genuine free will. This argument is also heretical and dangerous for two reasons. Number one, it affirms something that is absolutely impossible. It tells us that God has the power to deny his own nature and character. But God cannot be non-sovereign in any area of creation, for to do so would be a contradiction of who he is. God can no more be non-sovereign than he can be non-righteous or non-holy or non-loving. We could add that this idea of God voluntarily limiting his power is totally arbitrary. It is a philosophical construct imposed upon Scripture. It is not derived from Scripture at all and cannot be proven from any text of Scripture at all. It is simply assumed that man cannot have a genuine free will if God is sovereign. But the Bible explicitly teaches that God is sovereign over all events. And it also teaches that man, yes, even fallen man, is a valid secondary agent. If you commit sin, it's your fault. And you did it of your own volition. God is sovereign, yet he is not responsible for evil in any way. The Bible teaches both very clearly. And then number two, if we accept the Arminian presupposition that God limits himself so man can have a genuine free will, then one must commit oneself to the heretical syncretistic view of salvation. If God cannot be sovereign over man's will for man to have a genuine free will, then God cannot save man without an autonomous act of the will on the part of man. This would mean that faith is not a gift of God that man receives in regeneration in the new birth, but is a self-generated act of man that contributes to salvation or makes salvation possible. Man is saved in this system because of faith, not through faith, as an instrument, as a gift from God. Two totally different views. This Arminian perversion destroys the sovereign grace of God and makes salvation not a work of God, but a cooperative effort between God and sinful man. Faith in the Arminian scheme gives a person a reason to boast. I have faith in Christ and you do not. Not because I received faith as a gift from God, but because I was smarter, more perceptive, more spiritual, and wiser than you. I had the sense to see the truth here, and you did not. As where the biblical view is, both are dead in trespasses and sins, both in blind are blind and dumb to the truth, and God made the difference through regeneration, and faith is imparted in the gift of regeneration. We must accept the fact that God is sovereign, yet is not the author of evil and is not responsible for sin or temptation in any way. As Calvinists, we must never abuse the doctrine of God's sovereignty. One must never say God has ordained all that comes to pass, therefore he has ordained that I should yield to this temptation, so my falling is somehow excusable. We should never speak that way. While we must accept the biblical teaching regarding God's decrees, for it is clearly taught in Scripture, we must also accept the crystal clear teaching that man and not God is responsible for sin and evil. Both of these teachings are clearly revealed in Scripture and must be believed. God, who is a pure eyes to behold evil and who hates sin with a perfect hatred, obviously cannot be the source or author of sin. And even though God is absolutely sovereign over everything that comes to pass, his decrees do no violence to man's will. Man, and only man, is responsible for evil thinking and actions, not God. God permits evil to exist in the universe for his own glory, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, yet that evil is totally abhorrent to him. He hates it with a perfect hatred. This teaching is difficult for some to accept, but it must be accepted because it is clearly taught in the Word of God. When men sin or do wrong according to God's Word, they become guilty before God. This is accompanied by a consciousness of sin and fear of punishment. Consequently, the sinful tendency of guilty man is to blame shift or cast the blame away from oneself, either to other men or to the devil or simply circumstances. We find this illustrated vividly in the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. When Adam was confronted by God, listen to what he says. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Where have I commanded thee that thou should not eat? And then Adam shifts the blame to the woman and to God who gave Adam the woman. Adam said, the woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. It's your fault, God. You made the woman, and the woman is the one who took the fruit and gave it to me and I ate it. So it's your fault, God, for creating the woman. Blame shifting, blame shifting, blame shifting. Even turn blame the serpent. Listen to what she says. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Every descendant of the fallen pair, except for Jesus Christ, who never sinned and was born without sin, has become very adept at blame shifting or excusing their sin. In our day, men attribute sins to additions. To addictions, which they claim are addictions beyond one's control. And you've heard, well, I'm a drug addict. I'm an alcoholic. Many even say I'm a sex addict. It's all blame shifting. No, you're a habitual sinner is what you are. Or sin is justified by claiming one is born in such a way. I was born a homosexual or a lesbian. I'm a woman in a man's body, we are told. All sorts of crazy things. The Bible emphatically rejects such thinking and teaches that we are personally responsible to refuse to do evil and to choose what is good or approved of God. This is not a denial that external temptations exist or that certain circumstances involve temptations. They obviously do. If you're someone who likes to get drunk and you go into a bar full of people getting drunk, you may become tempted to become drunk. If a person's tempted to look at illicit images and he goes into a bookstore full of dirty magazines, he's going to be tempted. So you want to avoid temptation. There are circumstances of temptation. The devil and his minions are in the temptation business, by the way. And unbelievers who are lewd persons of the baser sort love to tempt Christians and see if they can cause them to fall into sin. But men or demons or circumstances cannot force us to commit sin. Even innate sinful tendencies of the flesh due to the fall are not an excuse to commit sin. They're not. The worst excuse making, which is akin to blasphemy, of course, is the blaming of God for one's sin. And this is frequently done by false religions and philosophies. So that's number one. Let's look at the second point. The second part of verse 13 gives us the reason why one must never say he is tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth any man. The expression God cannot be tempted with evil means that God is ethically or morally perfect and thus would never entice someone to commit sin. Plain and simple. A tempter to commit sin must of necessity be evil in nature. James' representation of God is very simple and very biblical. Throughout the Old Testament, the two most emphasized doctrines relating to God's character is his holiness and his righteousness. God is absolutely holy. He's a thrice holy God. God is absolutely righteous. There is no impurity in him. There's no ethical defect in him at all. When Isaiah found himself in God's presence, he immediately confessed that he was a man of unclean lips. The holiness of God renders a believer prostrate as a naked beggar in the dust before God. God is so infinitely righteous and holy that he can never be tempted to sin, for sin and wickedness is the very opposite of his nature. Now the false gods of the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Greeks, and Romans are presented as both morally evil and liable to succumb to temptation. If you just read Greek and Roman literature, for example. Remember the God who exists. The God of the Bible cannot be drawn aside to anything that is unrighteous by any motion from within or impression from without. He can't be tempted, period. The Bible speaks in a number of instances of men tempting God, Exodus 17, 2 and 7, Deuteronomy 6, 16, etc. But the word is used in a different sense. Not as soliciting God to do evil, but of finding out what God will do in certain situations. Now, before we turn to verse 14, let us note a few applications from verse 13. Number one, we need to learn to avoid blame shifting whenever we commit sin. The biblical habit that we want to develop is to immediately admit our guilt and confess it. If you have to make restitution to man, you confess it to man, make restitution. And you'll always have to confess it to God. God is most glorified and we are most sanctified when we do not make excuses or seek to shift the blame for sinful behavior. We must learn that all excuses are vain, frivolous, and sinful. You cannot fool God. So trying to fool him as if he was a gullible man is most foolish. This is a very important point to remember, for because of our sinful nature, we almost immediately turn to excuses for sinful behavior. By nature, because of sin, we're blame shifters. Number two, we must, in our confessing of Christ and the true God of Scripture, defend his character against atheists, heretics, and gainsayers. God is holy, righteous, and good. He is not the author of sin or evil and cannot do anything unrighteous. That's a fact. It's taught in Scripture. We must accept that. We must confess it. Number three, we must especially avoid blaming God for temptations or evil things that come to pass. We are never to blame God in our thoughts. We are never to blame God in our words. Actions can never be accomplished without our own concurrence, and we must bear the guilt ourselves. If we sin, it's our fault. It is blasphemous to cast it upon God and say, I am tempted of God. When professing Christians do so, they act just like the heathen. Unregenerate men naturally hate God. They enjoy polluting and profaning His glory. They, Paul says, turn His glory into a lie, Romans 1:25. We must never blame His providence or His sovereign ordering events, period. That's the main point of our text. And then third, James turns his attention to the real source of sin in verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. While the devil is called the tempter, and men can enter into temptation, men fall into sin because of the corruption of their own hearts. The combustible matter that bursts into flames when it encounters an exterior spark is in man himself. The word translated lust is an old word for craving. It refers to a strong desire and can refer to a craving for something good or lawful or something bad. Here, in this context, it means lust in the bad sense. The word enticed comes from an old word for bait used in fishing. We have a similar use in bear hunting where men are said to bait a bear. What they do to bait a bear is they take some raw meat or a chunk of a dead chicken or a leg of a deer and we stick it out for them to smell and go for. You bait a bear. The lust or enticement within man is the principle of the corrupt nature within. All men are born with a corrupt nature because they inherit the pollution of Adam. We are conceived and shapen in iniquity. The effects of the fall affect every aspect of our being, both body and our soul. The will, as well as the emotions and intellect, are all corrupted by sin. One cannot tempt God because He is infinitely holy and righteous. But one can tempt man because man is corrupt and depraved from the very center of his being. When man encounters an external object that is unlawful, which promises great pleasure or fun or excitement, the corrupt heart covets that unlawful object as a fish wants the delicious bait, or a bear seeks the fresh red chunk of meat. This is a very important teaching that we must learn. The world and all the beautiful things in it is only the object. But the cause of sin is lust within. Note how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:4. The corruption that is in the world through lust. The beautiful bar of gold that Achan saw was not in itself sinful. But it was unlawful to take, and Achan lusted after it, and he took it. Bathsheba was very beautiful, but there's nothing sinful about her beauty. But David looked, and he lusted, and then he sinned. If he had no lust, there would have been no act of adultery. The beauty of gold or women or of a fine car is not sinful. But lust or covetousness toward things, not our own or things unlawful, is sinful. It is wrong. The reason why men are covetous or sensual or raging with unlawful desires is not in the gold or in the wine or in the women, but in man's heart that has corrupt and unlawful lusts and affections. See, Islam doesn't understand this. They think that by covering up women with burqas so men cannot see them and keeping them in the house, they'll stop adultery, they'll stop fornication. Well, no, they don't. For men are still wicked sinners, and we find that these young Muslim men going over to Germany, for example, are turning out to be rapists. Therefore, when the Apostle John sums up that of the world which is anti-Christian and opposite to the love of God, He does mention objects. He does not mention objects, but the various lusts. That is where the fault lies. This is one reason why monasteries and nunneries did not result in greater holiness than good old Christian matrimony, where you take something and you handle it biblically instead of through human tradition. One can flee the cities and live in isolation, but one cannot flee the corruption of the heart. Solomon says, "The foolishness of man perverteth his ways, and the heart fretteth against the Lord." Proverbs 19:3. Lust, this sinful desire, is first seen during the temptation of Eve. Listen to this. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat." Now, there is nothing intrinsically evil about the forbidden fruit. God, by a positive command, made it a sin, a forbidden act, to eat of it. But Eve looked upon the tree with lust. The fruit was beautiful and delicious. It was good to eat, she reasoned. She analyzed the tree empirically and lusted after it and reasoned that eating the fruit would make her wise. And then she sinned. The fault for the sin lied not in the tree. It did not lie in the fruit. And it did not lie in God who created the tree. The fault was in Eve. So holiness consists of two parts, forsaking that which is evil and clinging to that which is good. The doing of evil is the reverse. The heart under the influence of the sinful nature is carried away from that which is good and lawful. And it is enticed to commit evil. There is first the corrupt inclinations, or a lusting after and coveting some sinful thing or pleasure. Then the will commits itself to the sinful act, and that act is carried out. There is a great deal of subtle influence done to the mind and conscience by the power of the corruption of our hearts. The force or power of sin tends to be effective because of its cunning and its guile. Sinners who perish are grossly self-deceived and flattered to their own destruction. While James is setting forth this doctrine so believers learn never to blame God for bad behavior or bad events, it is very useful information that can be applied to our sanctification. It tells us some very important things. Number one, we must be aware of the sinful tendency within, and we must constantly watch against it. We know it's there. There's no excuse for not watching against it. The uninformed, naive, professing Christian who is not on guard against this corruption is going to get himself into trouble. We cannot trust ourselves on account of this tendency, and therefore we must constantly watch against situations of outward temptation that may stimulate this inward corruption. If you know you've got a spark in your heart, you don't go into a room full of gunpowder. Number two, we must depend on the efficacy of Christ's redemptive work and must attend diligently to all the means of grace. We must learn to desire that which is good and hate that which is bad for Christ's sake. We don't do what we want to do. We don't do what we feel like doing. We have a mind directed by the Scriptures, and that's what we submit to, whether we feel like it or not. We must walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We must put off the old man with his deeds of evil and walk according to the Spirit, the Word of God. And then three, lust is the mother out of whose womb all sin comes. It is called lust, and it's also called the flesh, which is the opposite contrary principle to Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, "The flesh lusts against the Spirit." Our sinful lust is nothing else but the risings and first motions of the fleshly nature in us. And Paul speaks of two types in Ephesians 2:3. The wills of the flesh and of the mind. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind. Because depravity extends to every aspect of our being. The Puritans spoke of the wills of the flesh and those of the lower, more bodily connected lusts, which give rise to fornication, adultery, gluttony, and drunkenness. When John speaks of the lust of the flesh in 1 John 2:16, listen to what he says. Whatever is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. By the lust of the flesh are meant the neighboring of the soul after all sorts of unlawful pleasures. They spoke of the wills of the mind and the first risings of the corruption from the intellect, fleshly reasonings, thoughts, desires. This kind of fleshly working gives rise to heresies, false religions, errors, and blasphemies. There is obviously here a reciprocal relationship between the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And then 4, we must use the spirit-guided and controlled intellect to direct our desires. The intellect saturated by the Word of God and directed by the Spirit orders unlawful lusts to cease instead of entertaining them and letting them develop into a raging fire. And of course, Paul does this frequently through the put-off, put-on principle. Put off that which is bad, put on that which is righteous. You have lust, you're tempted to fornicate. Paul says, go get yourself a godly wife and take care of business there. Put this off, replace it with this biblical counterpart. And unbelievers and backsliding Christians, the sensual appetite is allowed to fester and rage out of control. In Romans 1:27, he says, they burn in their lusts one towards another. When lusts are left to do their work, they crush reason and they turn it to evil ends. Reason stops appealing to the scriptures and starts working up excuses under such situations. The Christian, though, because of the flesh, does not always win this battle, unfortunately. A wicked man does nothing but sin and sin again. He swims downstream with his lusts. The believer lives against the flesh. He swims upstream, but does not always prevail. Paul, writing under divine inspiration, admits this. The good that I would do, I do not do. But the evil that I would do not, that I do. Though they do not resolve and harden their faces in the path of sin, yet they may be discouraged in the way of grace at times. We all fail in many areas. That's not an excuse, but we need to be aware of this battle. Similarly, in Galatians 5:17, it says, you cannot do the things that you would. The resolutions to do the right thing are broken by this fleshly work, which is a potent opposition. Our regenerated heart says, I want to obey God 100% of the time, all the time, perfectly. But the flesh fights against that. Learn to fight the battle effectively. And then 5, James describes the end result of unlawful lust, which is sin and death. Verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Lust unchecked results in the actual commission of sin. The flower not pruned becomes fruit. This is a true and terrifying statement. Unfaithful lusts lead directly to sin. Unlawful lusts lead directly to sin. And sin results in death. The first sin of man brought death into the world. It immediately resulted in spiritual death, a moral death. This made man subject to physical death and eternal death, sometimes called the second death. Every sin that man commits merits death and hell. The working of sin does not end with the angry speech, the lie, the act of dishonesty, or gossip or fornication. It hardens, it darkens, it debases the nature of man, strengthening the flesh. Unless the sovereign grace of God through Christ intervenes and the guilt of sin is removed by Jesus' sacrificial death received only by faith in Christ and His work alone, then that person will experience death in the most terrifying, comprehensive sense of that word. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. The only reason that the unnatural separation of the soul from the body and the decomposition of the body exists is because of sin. Sin and the guilt it causes results in the blight and desolation of the whole man, both body and soul. Sin renders fellowship with God, who is the fountain of life, impossible. Sin means separation from God. Death means separation from God. And separation from God comes with the curse of the law. Death and separation from God results in agony and misery of the worst, most terrifying kind in hell. The least cooperation with unlawful lust is forbidden. Don't cooperate at all. It is contrary to God's law, the Spirit of God, and our duty of watchfulness. It is the fountain of impurity, and therefore it is itself impure, and it leads to acts of sin and death in the fullest sense of the word. These words ought to cause a holy hatred of sinful lusts and their fruit. But let us note the goodness of God and the wickedness of sin, and let us flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Repent of your sin. Look to Christ dying and bleeding on the cross for sin and guilt. Place your faith in Him and Him alone and His glorious resurrection victory. Trust in Him. Repent. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and pick up your cross and follow Christ. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this incredible portion of Scripture. We ask you to ingrain it in our hearts and minds. Cause us to be watchful against temptation. Cause us never to blame shift when we sin, but to always admit it immediately so that we be faithful followers of your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen.